Amen. Praise the Lord for that promise. Thank you, Debbie. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 5, continuing our study in the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. And we're going to read verses 15 through 21 this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Stand, if you would, when you find your place. You can follow along in your Bible. It'll also be on the screen, or if you prefer, there are pew Bibles in place. Are you filled with the Spirit? What does that even look like? And that may be why you would hesitate to answer the question, is that you're not even sure what that means or what that would look like. That's what our text is discussing this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, once again, we're thankful to be here. Thank you for what we have already heard. Thank you for the word that was read to us. Help us to trust in you always and lean not into our own understanding. And help us to rely on your promises that as our days are, so shall our strength be. And Lord, as we look into the text this morning, I pray that we would all be Spirit-filled believers and that you would guide us and you would direct us and all that know us would be able to say that those are people that love the Lord and follow him. Speak to us through your word, Lord. We are insufficient for these things, so we need you to take your word and make it a reality in every heart. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. And I pray, Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, that would be carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Thinking you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. As we so often say, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Since chapter 4, Paul has been addressing our new life in Christ. And of course, this new life that you and I possess because we're believers, because we're part of the family of God, this new life is the logical outflow of the doctrines he spent the first three chapters detailing. The way some theologians say it, and of course theologians would say it this way, is that theology or orthodoxy drives orthoproxy. And that's a really highbrowed way to say what you believe affects how you live. But it is true. In essence, Paul is describing our sanctification. That is the process by which you and I become more holy and more Christ-like. Sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, intentional effort on our part is required. That is, if you're not willing to work and to labor, or as Paul said to the Philippians, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, if you're not willing to labor at becoming more Christ-like, it's doubtful you ever will. And even though that's true, The reality that you and I have to face is that our labor alone will never result in the Spirit-filled life. I don't want to be misunderstood. We dare not get the idea that we can write ourselves a list and check off all the boxes, and once we get those boxes checked off, then all of a sudden we're filled with the Spirit for now and eternity. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. And as redundant as it sounds, you cannot live the Spirit-filled life apart from being Spirit-filled. And I know that's deep, but you and I, in order to live the Christian life effectively, must be filled with the Spirit. And I'll say more about what that is later. But I would say, before we get into that, that being filled with the Spirit is a command to all believers and is therefore available to all believers. And I would just say, before we get into the body of the message, that being filled with the Spirit isn't nearly as spooky as some would have you to believe. Sanctification becomes a reality when we're filled with the Spirit. And so our text today is a description of the Spirit-filled life. So what I want us to see today, what I want to show you today, is that this passage gives us three markers of the Spirit-filled life. The Spirit-filled life is marked by focus, surrender, and worship. You'll notice, first of all, in verse number 15, he says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Your translation might say walk carefully. Pay attention, right? Is this on? All right, thanks. It is to be deliberate in our actions. It is to watch what we're doing. In other words, if you and I live a haphazard Christian life, if we get up on Monday morning and just go about our routine without ever giving thought to whether we're becoming more Christ-like, then we've made a mistake. Do you ever stop and consider, am I becoming more Christ-like? Am I growing in my sanctification? Those are questions that you and I have to ask. And so when he tells us to walk circumspectly, he's telling us to walk carefully. That is, to pay attention to the steps that you take, to be mindful of the dangers that are out there, to be mindful of the progress that you're making. Have you ever been walking through somebody's yard and they say, "Watch out for the landmines"? They're referring to their dog. And so all of a sudden, you start paying attention to every step you take. Earlier this week, it was on Wednesday night actually, we were about to go to bed. So I let Louie, our dog, out for his evening constitution. And I wasn't paying attention to what he was doing, and he wasn't paying attention to what he was doing. Neither of us were walking circumspectly. And he got into a skunk, a danger kitty. And it nailed him. And that just ruined my day. And part of the next day. Wasn't paying attention. And what Paul is saying to us is that a Spirit-filled person's life is marked by focus, but what he's saying in verse 15 is that a Spirit-filled life is marked by an intentional focus. As we have to walk carefully. There are other, this Greek word translated circumspectly is used 9 times in the New Testament, and I want to give you 2 other passages it's used so that you get an idea of what he's talking about. Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 8, when Herod tells the wise men to go and search diligently That word diligently is the same Greek word translated circumspectly, or carefully, as your text might say. And also in Luke chapter 1, verse number 3, Luke says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect. There's that word, circumspectly. So the admonition here is to walk with intentional diligence, to be ever mindful of the sins you and I are apt to fall into, to be ever mindful of increasing in holiness. We have to move on. But this also, in verse number 16, tells us to live with urgency. The Spirit-filled life is marked by focus, and part of this focus is urgency. Verse number 16 tells us to redeem the time because the days are evil. You've heard the saying, make hay while the sun shines. Strike while the iron is hot. You've heard all of those. And so what you and I have to do is take advantage of every opportunity that we have, because those opportunities are fleeting. It was just a few months ago that my son bought a house and decided, for some reason, since he did that, he needed to move out of our house. And he's getting married here in the next few months. And I am reminded that time, or at least my time to influence him, it changes. I still have influence over him. But it's different when they're out of your house. And those of you that are parents of small children, what I'm telling you is redeem the time. Make the best use. Paul is using a marketing term. To redeem means to buy back. I recently read in the news that Bill Gates, because he has more money than any man needs, bought a bunch of shares in Bud Light. And I'm not concerned what you think about Bud Light or Bill Gates, but hang with the illustration, all right? He did it because Bud Light's market numbers shares are way low, and so he took the opportunity to buy up shares while he could. What's he doing? He's taking advantage of the opportunity. He's a financial opportunist. And you and I need to have that mentality when it comes to the time that the Lord gives us, because time is fleeting. That is, what the Lord gives us, the advantages, the opportunities the Lord gives us, you and I need to take advantage of those opportunities, to buy them up, to take full advantage, because the moments are fleeting. Jonathan Edwards had 70 resolutions that guided his life. Here are two of those. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but seize the time to use it in the most profitable way I can. The next resolution, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. He says, redeem the time, buy the time back, make the best use of your time, because the days are evil. There's a couple of ways the Bible uses the term evil in this context. One of those is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse number 1. Solomon says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Essentially, what Solomon is saying is, you that are young, serve the Lord, take full advantage of the opportunities you have now, because the days will come when you're not as able as you were then. And I feel that I'm not an old man by any stretch. I'm 40, am I 46, 47? 47? Boy, that's pushing 50, isn't it? 47. But I feel it in my body that I am not 27 anymore. I can't do the things I used to do. I can't do the things I used to do for as long as I used to do. And even in my mind, I find sometimes I have to work harder at studying than I used to. Redeem the time, because the days are coming when you won't have the opportunity. What I'm telling you is the days are coming when you will look back and see how it used to be. And I'm telling you, if I can give you a piece of life advice, this is good for spiritual stuff, but it's also good just for plain good horse sense, as it said. You are better off looking back on your years and saying, you know, I tried that and I failed. That's better than living with regret. As William Borden said in his diary, no reserve, no retreat, no regret. Take full advantage of the opportunity the Lord gives you. But the evil day also refers to the wickedness of the day. Paul addresses that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, where he tells us to take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. That is, grow in sanctification now, grow in your understanding of the word now, serve the Lord while you can now, because it may be that evil days come where you can't as readily worship, you can't as readily read, you can't as readily fellowship with God's people as you want. The church in China, they don't have access to the Bible like you and I do. I have so many Bibles sitting on my shelf that sometimes I'm ashamed of it. I like Bibles. But they will take pages of Scripture, and it's especially important to them when they get thrown into prison, and memorize those pages. They're redeeming the time. Because when they're in prison, when they're faced with those difficulties, they have to have the word ready, because they can't just pull out a leather-bound copy of Scripture in every situation. You and I need to be ready to take advantage of the opportunities that we're given. This focus is also marked by spiritual awareness. He says, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. In other words, don't be so casual that you're unaware of your own futility, that you're unaware of your own death, that you are unaware of the coming judgment of the Lord. The best way to understand verse number 17, I believe, is to have in our minds the parable that our Lord told in Matthew 25 when he said the kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And he says 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. Without getting into the parable, by the way, as a side note, John Gerstner preached a fantastic sermon on the parable of the 10 virgins. You ought to hear it if you haven't. But what you have in that parable are 10 virgins. 5 of them were aware and mindful of the fact that the bridegroom would be coming, and 5 of them just lived, just kind of went with the flow, went through the motions, did not give any thought to the coming day. God help us to never be that way. See, we're all going to face the judgment seat. We're all going to die. We don't know when that is. We're all going to be faced with difficult times, and so you and I need to live a life of focus so that we're prepared for the difficult times. We're prepared to meet our Lord at the judgment seat. So the Spirit-filled life is marked by focus. But secondly, the Spirit-filled life is marked by surrender. This is verse number 18. Now, before I get into verse number 18, I want to say a couple things. Number one, it is my, I'm sorry to use the word job, but I'm going to say obligation to preach what the Bible says, not what I wish it said, or not what I'd prefer it say. I heard someone say one time, the Bible doesn't say cleanliness is next to godliness, but I wish it did. The other thing I want to say is that I, as a practice abstinence. But as I already stated, we have to be honest in how we handle the scriptures. So that being said, let's get into verse number 18 that I probably never would have addressed on my own, but nevertheless, right here it is in the book of Ephesians staring at me in the face. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Let me just say here that Paul is not condemning the use of alcohol altogether. In other words, he is not telling us to practice total abstinence. You say, I can't believe you said that. I can't believe I just said that. But Scripture doesn't command total abstinence. And the reason I tell you that is because if Scripture doesn't command it, then I can't command it. And if I command something, listen to me here, if we command something Scripture doesn't command, there's a theological word for that. It's called legalism. And it doesn't matter how ingrained it is in our tradition. I've already given you the caveat that as a practice, I practice abstinence. I haven't always felt that way, but I decided years ago that I'm better off without having any of it. Some of you are saved from a life of drunkenness. And you'd be a fool to go back. You'd be a fool to give yourself to that. Look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. Here, Paul is giving the qualifications for a deacon, and he said, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. They're not even the deacon is required to practice that. Now, our deacons do practice abstinence, and I think that's a good thing, but the Scripture doesn't command it. And what I'm saying to you this morning, partly because it's so ingrained in our tradition, as Baptists, you know, we don't drink, dip, smoke, or chew or run with those that do, right? We cannot bind the consciences of men where Scripture does not. We cannot. So he is not condemning the use of alcohol altogether. However, he is condemning a life of self-indulgence. And if ever there was a time, and I suppose our society hasn't changed a whole lot from the society in which Paul lived. People have always practiced self-indulgence. The drinking parties they would have in ancient times in Greece and in Rome also, the wine of that day was extremely concentrated. And they would dilute it with water, because to get too drunk too fast would be uncivilized. You gotta take a while to get to that point of intoxication. That's what they did. And they would go through all manner of things, so not only so they could drink more, but so they could eat more. Their life was one that embraced self-indulgence. And you and I are called to reject the life of self-indulgence. We are called to reject a life of intemperance, because I would remind you that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And as John Piper said, he said, I can't even keep a pack of gum in my pocket for more than 5 minutes. And that's why he gives away all the honorariums he gets when he's preaching. Because he recognizes his own fault. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And so, though the Bible doesn't command temperance, the Bible strongly, and the Bible is not vague when it condemns drunkenness. Drunkenness leads to an abandonment of reason and restraint and is accompanied by general profligacy. Listen to what John Calvin said about this text. The meaning, therefore, is that drunkards throw off quickly every restraint of modesty or shame, that where wine reigns, profligacy naturally follows, and consequently that all who have any regard to moderation or decency ought to avoid and abhor drunkenness. I can't tell you how many homes are ruined by drunkenness. I can't tell you how many women live in fear of their husband coming home because of drunkenness. How many finances have been ruined? So there's a balance here, and you and I have to be careful. And when we talk about temperance, it's not just alcohol. You and I need to be practice temperance, self-control. Peter, in his epistle, said that you were at one time guilty of excess. We can't practice excess. We can't practice a life of self-indulgence. Paul, in verse 18, is quoting from Proverbs 23:31. Specifically, he's quoting from the Septuagint. That is, he is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And I don't fully understand how the translators of the Septuagint arrived at this translation, but I'll read it to you. This is the Septuagint's translation of Proverbs 23:31. It says, "Do not be drunk on wine, but keep company with righteous men, and keep their company in your travels. For if you let your eyes settle in your bowls and in your cups, you will thereafter walk around more naked than a staff." Now here's what Proverbs 23:31 says in our English translation. "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." That is, don't drink so much that your cup is stained. That's the picture he's given. When it begins to move itself. When you know you've had too much. Rather than being drunk, we are to be filled with the Spirit. Now, some of you grew up in various traditions. And with respect to the people that I grew up with, they had some off ideas about what it meant to be filled with the Spirit. I heard several preachers describe being filled with the Spirit, and they would point to this verse, and they would say, Paul's giving a comparison. The way a drunk man acts is the way a man acts when he's filled with the Spirit. No, that's garbage. There was a pastor named Kenneth Hagin. I don't know if he's still living or not. He called himself the Holy Ghost bartender. He would slap people on the forehead or on the shoulder, and they would fall down and jerk around, like they were being shot or something, and then they would get up laughing hysterically like a little schoolgirl. Yeah, that's not filled with the Spirit. And I had preachers that would, when I was a young preacher, that would encourage me to pray that I'd be filled with the Spirit, and we ought to be filled with the Spirit. And they would talk about their experiences being filled with the Spirit. But the interesting thing is, they would tell me to pray about being filled with the Spirit. And they would tell me about all these fantastical experiences, but I couldn't bring myself to pray for those because I couldn't find it here. How in the world am I going to pray for something when I can't read it right here? And the interesting thing is Paul spends zero time talking about the experience of being filled with the Spirit. Yet you can go churches all over the world today that are going to spend their time talking about the experience of being filled with the Spirit. And Paul gives zero about that. I've had people tell me, John, I don't care what verses you quote. I know what I experienced. And what I would say back to that is, well, I don't care what your experiences are. I'm concerned with what the Bible says. So he doesn't talk about the experience, but he does give the markers, if you would, of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. This is a contrast, not a comparison. Furthermore, being filled with the Spirit does not equal a one-time event. That is, it's not as if you're going to be filled with the Spirit one time and you're good forever. The Greek word is present passive imperative, and I know you're all dying to hear that. But what it means is that this is not something we do, but something we allow to be done. In other words, allow the Spirit to fill you. In the same way that if you were canoeing down a river, you would allow the current to take you. It is surrendering yourself to Him. This is a command to be filled, and it's in the passive voice because you and I are to allow the Spirit to fill and to guide us. Furthermore, this being the present passive voice indicates that it is a continual process. If you've ever spoken to Debbie, my wife, about the Christian life, one thing that she says often, you need to surrender daily. That's exactly what's going on in this text. Let go of the reins. Let the Spirit lead you. Let the Spirit fill you. Daily and continually. Number three, and we're done. The Spirit-filled life is marked by focus, and the Spirit-filled life is marked by surrender, but the Spirit-filled life is also marked by worship. Here, Paul is describing our life in the covenant community. That is, if a person is controlled by the Spirit, they will be active participants in the church, the gathering of the saints, and the Spirit will guide how they conduct themselves within that context. The first thing he says regarding this worship is that Spirit-filled worship involves singing. Verse number 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, some have suggested that what Paul is talking about is inspired songs, that is, from the Psalms, from other parts of Scripture, and these individuals suggest that the church should only sing those songs found in Scripture. The biggest problem I have with those guys is that they think they have to remind you of their position every 5 minutes. They're like the vegans of the theological world. That's not what Paul's saying. However, I would say that the Psalms are inspired, and I wish that I knew how to sing some of them. There are hymn books that put tunes to the Psalms, but none of those little symbols mean anything to me. When I first took the church and I got here, Gail said to me, she goes, I don't play songs with a lot of sharps. And I said, I don't even know what that means. So we're fine. But he tells us to sing spiritual songs. And I would simply say here quickly that our singing, our songs may be influenced by the Spirit, though not directly inspired. Ephesians 6:18 tells us to pray in the Spirit. Jude also tells us that. Now, it's interesting, we sing to the Lord. But what does he say in verse number 19? Speaking to, turn to your neighbor and say, I'm singing to you. So this morning, I like to sing, but there were several lines, several verses during our songs that I quit singing. And I listened to all of your voices. And earthly speaking, that's as close to heaven as I'll get, is listening to the saints sing. Do you consider the fact that when we sing, we're speaking to one another? It encourages me to hear you sing. So, let it rip, Tater Chip. Sing it out. We're singing to one another. Furthermore, a conclusion that we can make from this is that in congregational worship, the voices of the congregants must be the driving force and dominant sound. It always bugs me when you go to a church and they have people on stage that think that everybody sitting out there is there to see them. And they're singing and they're playing and the people in the congregation are staring at them like a calf looking at a new gate. Congregational voices is what we need to hear. And you could bring the best singing group in the world. You go search the world over and you find the best singing group you could find. And I'd rather hear your voices. Just personally speaking, it wouldn't bother me if we never had one in here. That's just Johnology, all right? So you can take that for whatever you want to do with it. But what I'm telling you is the congregational voice is what drives us. Obviously, I'm not opposed to special music. We had some this morning. He says our worship should flow from our hearts to the Lord, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We sing to each other, but we also sing to the Lord. Also, spirit-filled worship involves thanksgiving. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18 says, in everything give thanks. Our songs are a form of thanksgiving. We give thanks for all things because all things flow from His hand. And then finally, listen to this. Spirit-filled worship involves submission. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What he means is that you and I are to have a servant spirit. We serve one another out of love, but also out of devotion and fear to our Lord. We recognize that God has placed fellow believers within the body of our church for our own admonition, for our own encouragement. That's why I believe it is the book of Hebrews says, provoke one another to love. Because as I submit to you, and as you speak words of encouragement to me, or exhortations, or correction perhaps, we all need it from time to time. We grow in our faith. We grow in the Lord. And I'm telling you, unless we learn to submit to each other, unless we learn to take on the heart of a servant, unless we learn that, we limit ourselves in the gifts that God has for us. So, I asked you at the beginning if you're filled with the Spirit. And I think probably your own modesty and humility would prevent you from saying, yes, yes I am. But given these markers, could we say with confidence we're filled with the Spirit? Are we focused? Are we surrendered? Are we worshiping? God, help us to grow in those areas. And in a few moments, when we stand and sing, I pray you would take the opportunity to reflect on the goodness of the Lord, to reflect on what He's done for us, and to take the opportunity, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, that we would examine ourselves. And let me just say, briefly, you may have noticed, I don't give the high-pressure altar calls. I don't believe in that mess. 13 verses of just as I am. When I was at Pensacola Christian, some of the guys talked about the come to Jesus shuffle down at the altar everybody played. I'm not about that. But nevertheless, I understand that after a sermon is preached, and when we stand and sing, particularly on this day, that it's our obligation to think on what the Word says, to reflect on our own, to reflect in our hearts, to examine ourselves, and for a few moments to cause our gaze to fall on the Savior. And I say that because I want all of us to have that focus, but I also say that because I want us to, if we can, to limit our movements during that song. Today, the service will extend a little bit beyond the song, but on most occasions, once we get into the final song, it's another 5 minutes. So what I'm asking you respectfully and gently is hang on. Let's try to limit our movements. If you have an emergency and you have to get out, I understand. But let's focus on Him and do our best to make sure that others are able to do that too. All right? Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word. And Lord, I dare say any of us would say with confidence we are filled with the Spirit, certainly not as filled as we ought to be. But I pray that that would be the direction, the course of our lives, that we would focus, that we would surrender to you, and we would live lives of worship. Help us now as we go into this next time of worship, that we would reflect on your goodness, that we would examine ourselves and prepare ourselves to receive the Lord's Supper. Thank you for all that you do. Guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our invitation this morning is on page 64 in the charcoal colored hymnal. Stand if you